Agnostics don't know whether there's a God. Atheists are convinced that there is no such being as a God. For both of these categories, God does not figure in any aspect of their lives whatsoever. They never think of prayer. Bible study would never enter their head. Fasting or meditation, from the godly standpoint, is a non-starter, and any discussion about the existence of a superior being would probably only be contentious if such a discussion ever got off the ground. Evolutionists, of which there are so many, try, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, they try to prove creation without a creator. Now that's daft, really. I mean, it really is daft. I'm convinced that it takes a greater faith to believe in evolution than it does in creation. But that is entirely another matter. For those of us who have been called into God's church, we have the priceless knowledge of who we are, of what we are, and what the future holds for us. But I sometimes wonder whether we have really thought through the massive gulf between God and man. And that is the title of the sermon today, The Gulf Between God and Man. It is a massive gulf in every respect. But man, in his arrogance, can think that he can do anything, split the atom, transplant so many organs in the body, clone animals and human beings, and send men into space and land on the moon. Remember that episode many thousands of years ago at the Tower of Babel? If you'll turn to Genesis 11. Now, we've read this many times before, but another look won't go amiss. How many times did Mr. Armstrong go back to Genesis 1? But it was always important information. So let's start reading Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now that was a time, and as it will be in the kingdom again, there will be one pure language. Verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Let us make a name for ourselves. Does that sound familiar? Does man's nature change? I think not. Verse 5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That's a very telling phrase. The inevitable was postponed for a few thousand years. But in the year 2006, the same can be said of men today. Men think that they can do anything today, including playing God, if he is ever acknowledged as the superior being in the universe. And verse 7 says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." But today, we are at the same crossroads. After that incident at the Tower of Babel, things chugged along for millennia, until about 100 years ago, and then there was an explosion in inventions and progress that is mind-boggling. In the 19th century, there were no aeroplanes, but today we have supersonic jets. In the 19th century, there were no computers, but today the capacity of even a palm-top computer can hold millions and even billions of pieces of information. In the 19th century, there were no heart or organ transplants. Most healthcare was rudimentary, to say the least. and in the 19th century there were no forays into outer space. In fact, that only came in the late 1960s. You can make your own list of the advances in every field of human endeavour. But with such advances often comes an arrogance that we are so self-sufficient that we no longer need the crutch of religion. We are now capable of achieving whatever we set our minds to. Remember that God said all that time ago, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And that same arrogance applies today. And yet the gulf between the mind of God and the mind of man cannot be measured. And I want to discuss that gulf in a number of areas today. Let us look at a number of headings and compare God and man under each heading and see whether man has any reason to be so confident in his own abilities when compared to the one who created us all. It is an interesting study, and whilst the areas that I will touch on today can quite clearly show the vast gulf, these areas are not a definitive list. There are other areas that we could discuss, but time only allows for so much material. And so let us start with area number one, and these are in no particular order. The first area is that of time. Now you may, or you may not recall, that at the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it was about 3 years ago, I gave a sermon on time. It's a fascinating subject. The one verse that immediately springs to mind on this subject is found in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. If you'll turn there, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Second Peter 3, verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now that's a verse that helps us with other verses. For example, the 7 day week and God's 7,000 year plan for humanity. And from that point of view, it's invaluable. But this verse, I would suggest, is for our human mind and is symbolic, as time has absolutely no significance whatsoever to God. He has lived forever, going back in time, a fact that we believe but our minds can't grasp or understand. No beginning. We can't get to grips with that, with no beginning. God will live forever, a fact that our minds can grasp and understand as we see eternity before us. We can understand that and believe that we will live forever on into the future as spirit beings. Our minds can accept that. And so 1,000 years as a day and vice versa must be surely symbolic and a way of getting across how we are nothing compared to God as he inhabits eternity. As a bit of fun, and I mentioned this before, but it's just worth about a minute on it. If we took this 1,000 years literally as a day, we find that 1 hour to God is almost 42 years to us. Divide 1,000 by 24 hours in a day. Half an hour to God is almost 21 years. 1 minute to God is approximately 8 months. And 1 second to God is approximately 4 days. I hope I've got my maths correct, but it's interesting. And so if this sermon lasts 1 hour, to God that is a fraction of a second, a millisecond. Now of course it might seem like an eternity to some people, but to God it's a fraction of a second. We read in the Old Testament that David and Solomon both reigned for 40 years, and we can just read over that. But from our perspective, and putting it into our time frame, that would mean going back to 1966, 40 years ago. And just think, in your own lives, how much has happened in that time. It's over half a lifetime. In a small way, we can get the feel of time as it applies symbolically to God. When we watch a film, it can cover many years in an hour or two. Time is of no consequence to God, and he doesn't change. it will mean nothing to him in the future, and when we are spirit beings in the kingdom of God, we also will no longer be subject to time constraints. Now, as I said, I can conceive of eternity into the future, time just going on and on and on. But eternity in the opposite direction, where there's been no beginning, well, my mind just can't take that, and I'm sure that yours can't either. But we believe it. With our limited understanding, we always have to have a beginning, something that doesn't apply to the great God. But as we see through a glass darkly now, we will be able to comprehend this awesome truth when we are members of the God family. But that is the future. Eternity is an essential attribute to God. As Unger's Bible Dictionary puts it, it says, "It is the infinitude of God in relation to duration, as his omnipresence is his infinitude in relation to space." That takes a bit of thinking about. "His existence is without beginning and will never end. The thought of this divine attribute is necessarily included in that of God's absolute, independent existence. The eternity of God is declared in many places in the scriptures." End of quote. He says we are to be with the Lord forever, not just 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but eternity. We just can't grasp the enormity of that promise. We can read the verse, and this promise can't really sink in its fullest sense. But one day. Remember that we think that travel at the speed of light is so fast, and of course it is. But Jesus Christ travelled at the speed of thought after his crucifixion. If you'll turn to John 20, and let's start reading in verse 15. John 20, verse 15. John 20, verse 15 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Here, Jesus hadn't yet ascended to his Father. Verse 18. "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The same day, Jesus appeared to them. He had obviously ascended to his Father and returned, and that must have been at the speed of thought. This is something that man cannot get to grips with. But time is something where, without question, there is a massive gulf between God and man and the way that it applies to us. We are limited. The great God is not. And that is the difference. The second area I want to look at briefly today is that of space. Space. The three heavens was the subject of a question and answer in the update in June 2003, and again, this is an area where the gulf between God and man is vast. It wasn't until the late 1960s that man was able to put a man on the moon, and even then it was in a very limited fashion. We older folk remember Neil Armstrong walking on the moon and the pictures that came back to Earth of that event. It was a marvellous achievement, but compared to the capacity of the great God, it was as nothing. In May 2003, an unmanned spacecraft was sent to the red planet Mars, which is a distance of about 250 million miles, and was expected to take 6 months. Again, another marvellous achievement by man. And there have been further space exploits since then, 1 just a couple of weeks ago. But let us remember who created all of this space in the first place. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 26, which states, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The Lord made the heavens. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9, this reveals more on this matter. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 3, verse 8 says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Here, Scripture clearly shows that God the Father created all things. Not most things, some things, all things through Jesus Christ. The one who came to this earth from heaven was the very one who had created the earth in the first place. If you'll turn to Psalm 102, verse 25, we'll see the enormity of this creation. You can find many references to God's creative power in the Scriptures. You only have to look them up in a concordance. But this verse really says it all. Psalm 102, verse 25. It says, Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That really does sum it all up. I just want to quote briefly from the update and what was said about the three heavens. It said, "The atmosphere, or the first heaven, the air that surrounds the earth, refers to the space where the birds fly, the clouds and the wind roam, and from where the dew comes. We read in Genesis 1:20, let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. We also read in Genesis that God promises to give the dew of heaven. Finally, we are told in Deuteronomy that Jacob's heavens shall also drop dew. The physical universe, which is beyond the earth's atmosphere, can be described as the second heaven, in inverted commas. It represents the space where we find the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the other planets that God has created. We read in Genesis 1 that God referred to sun and moon as lights in the firmament of the heavens, and that he set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. David pondered in Psalm 8 verse 3 over God's heavens, the work of your fingers, and he especially continued to talk about the moon and the stars which you have ordained. In addition to these two physical heavens, we find that the Bible speaks about another heaven, a heaven composed of spirit, a third heaven, where God lives. No human being has ever ascended to this heaven. The only one who went to this heaven after his resurrection was Jesus Christ. We are specifically told that David did not ascend to heaven." End of quote. The first heaven we can deal with to a certain extent. The second heaven is really incomprehensible in its size, and the third heaven we can only read about. Now just think about the earth and the sun for a moment. First of all, the earth is a massive sphere which is approximately 8,000 miles in diameter. Although it seems suspended in space, the earth weighs 6,000 million tons. How on earth, if you'll excuse the pun, are they able to calculate that? It's a mystery to me, and probably to you too, but it's very clever. But the really clever thing is creating the earth in the first place. And we all know who did that. Secondly, dominating our skies is the sun. It is a blazing nuclear furnace over 100 times the diameter of the Earth, comprised of sufficient matter to make another 300,000 planets like our own. Just taking it a stage further, the Sun, for all its seemingly massive size, is itself surrounded by a solar system that extends outward in space for a staggering 3,700 million miles. Within this vast area are 9 planets, 32 moons, thousands of asteroids, millions of comets, and innumerable dust particles and molecules. Even so, our solar system is but a tiny part of cosmic driftwood in an infinitesimal corner of the universe. Two physicists, one the chairman of Harvard's physics department, together with one of the leading experts on the origin of the universe, both agreed, when separately interviewed, that there is a fifth dimension that no one can yet define what it is. Both, however, stated an apparent paradox, that the fifth dimension is smaller than the nucleus of an atom, but that we, our whole universe, are inside it. Now let me just repeat that. The fifth dimension is smaller than the nucleus of an atom, but that we, our whole universe, are inside it. Now I haven't a clue whether they're right or wrong on that, and probably neither of you either. But it does show that even the cleverest people are actually acknowledging that we really know very little about the universe in spite of man's best attempts to understand it. We are told that the universe is continually expanding, and there are billions of stars and galaxies in it. And remember what it says in Psalm 147 verse 4, if you'll turn there. Psalm 147 verse 4, this is one of those verses that we can read right over and not take in the depth of its meaning. Psalm 147 verse 4. This is truly an amazing verse. Talking about God, it says, He counts the number of the stars, He calls them all by name. I mean, that's just a staggering few words. Man has acknowledged that there are billions of stars that inhabit space, and yet God calls them all by name. When we start to think how great we are, sticking out our chest in importance and thinking that we can do it all on our own, perhaps musing on this verse might bring us down to earth again, if you'll excuse another pun. We should truly realize how small we are in comparison to God, and realize the vast gulf between God and man in just this one area. The third area today I want to cover is that of wealth. That of wealth. In April 2003, the Sunday Times published its 15th annual survey of Britain's rich and looked at the division of wealth, the biggest risers and fallers, the 20 fastest fortunes, how these rich people made their money, the companies with the most millionaires, Europe's 50 richest people, the 50 richest people on earth, the football millionaires, the music millionaires, and so it went on and on and on. Now I don't have to hand any more up-to-date information, although I'm sure it's been published since then, but that doesn't matter, as I'm only trying to get across a principle today. I was intrigued at this 104-page magazine, and it is interesting to see how the other half live. Not like you and me, who have to save up for everything we want, whereas the rich can just go out and get exactly what they want, when they want. Now I want to give a few interesting statistics from this publication. At the bottom end of the list, languishing in joint 976th position, right near the bottom there, and there are 24 of these people. One of them is Sir Alex Ferguson, the manager of Manchester United, and that poor soul has only got £30 million. If that were cash, and he invested it at just 4% interest alone, that would give him 1.2 million a year or £100,000 a month, leaving capital intact. Of course, even with low interest rates, there are places where double-figure interest can be earned, such as tax lien certificates which are available in the USA. Any good accountant or financial advisor will be able to obtain much more than 4% interest. But I've used that purely as an example. As we move up the scale, we start to get to some serious amounts. These all apply to the UK. To convert to dollars, just multiply by 1.8, which is the current approximate exchange rate. David and Victoria Beckham, 50 million and still growing. Ringo Starr, whose claim to fame was beating drums to death, he's worth 115 million. Elton John, 170 million, which is worth $300 million. Lord Heseltine, 203 million. Mohammed El Fayed, who owns Harrods, he's worth 486 million. Andrew Lloyd Webber, 400 million. Paul McCartney, 760 million. Sir Richard Branson, 1.25 billion. Lord Sainsbury and family, 1.5 billion. Hans Rousing, who's in food packaging, he's worth 4,500 million, or 4.5 billion. The Duke of Westminster is worth 4.9 billion. Now, interesting, if he just he just got 4% interest on that, he would earn £196 million a year, or just under 3,800,000 a week, or over half a million a day, or over £22,000 each and every hour. So just suppose he sleeps for 8 hours a day. While he's been asleep, he's earned over £176,000 in interest. But these pale into insignificance when you look at the world's richest people. The 22nd richest person in the world is the Sultan of Brunei. These figures are still in sterling. He's worth $7.3 billion. The Sheikh of Abu Dhabi is in 11th position, $10.5 billion. In 4th position is Forrest Jr. and John Mars, confectionery. The name Mars has a ring about it. I like their Mars bars. They're worth $19.8 billion. Warren Buffett in the USA Investments, he's been in the news recently. I'm talking about 2003. He was worth $20.2 billion. And that's grown considerably since then. Bill Gates of Microsoft, $26.9 billion. He was in second place. And the richest man in the world was Robson Walton from the USA. And he owned Walmart, who took over Asda over here. He was worth $54.6 billion. With all of these figures flying around, it reminds me of the story that when AT&T, the American telephone company, fired President John Walter after 9 months, saying he lacked intellectual leadership, he received a $26 million severance package. Perhaps it wasn't Mr. Walter who lacked intelligence. Now, we've seen briefly that there are some fabulously wealthy people, and very often such wealth can bring with it an independence, an attitude, and even an arrogance that money can buy anything or anyone. It is a medium that changes people. Many that have won large sums on the lottery have become different people, and very often instant wealth can be squandered because of the lack of know-how in using it properly, in looking after it. But money can change people, and yet everything that man has only been gained by using the resources that God has provided in the first place. If you turn to Exodus 19, verse 5, this is the account where God told Moses to say to the children of Israel a number of things, including the following. Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." That's a telling phrase. All the earth is mine. In other words, everything belongs to God. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in Haggai 2 verse 8, it states that the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. But if you really want to see wealth on an unprecedented scale, if you'll turn from nearly the front of the Bible to the very last book, the book of Revelation, and right towards the end of that book, Revelation 21, let's start reading in verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. It says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Here we see the start of mentioning very precious stones. Verse 12. "Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed." It wasn't plastic, it wasn't lead or silver, but gold. He had a gold reed to measure the city, its walls and its gates and its wall. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass." The city was pure gold. Not even the wealthiest men in the world, with all of their combined wealth, could manage to produce a city of pure gold. In verse 19, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." What a fabulous sight! The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. In monetary terms, what would that be worth today? God owns everything, and he allows us to keep a little of what we have whilst we're here on earth. But the richest people in the world cannot take the wealth with them when they die. They have it, but for a short time. And anyone with money should not get bloated with a sense of their own importance, because God owns everything, and for eternity. But yet again, we see the vast gulf between God and man in terms of wealth. The fourth area I want to cover is that of vision. Area number 4 is vision. And this probably ties in quite well with a very good sermonette that Mr. Burns gave. What sort of vision did God have when man was created? The Father and the one who became Jesus Christ must have planned the future over quite a period of time. Their vision must have penetrated eternity as they set about adding billions to their family over several millennia. Vision is the ability to project into the future, and in the case of the great God, to bring that vision to fruition. If you think of the situation with Lot and his wife in Sodom, they were told not to look back, and yet Lot's wife ignored that instruction and did look back, and was turned, as we know, into a pillar of salt. She could not envision the future and longed for that which she had just left. She had no vision for the future. Peter started to sink when he started to walk on water. He doubted that he could accomplish what he had started. He should have had the foresightedness, the vision, to look forward with faith and could have accomplished what he had started. He looked at the difficulties and started to sink. God's vision for all eternity puts to shame any vision that we may have. And yet we are told we must have vision or we will have problems. If you turn to Proverbs 29 verse 18, and we'll see a very important, very small verse, an important passage of scripture. Proverbs 29 verse 18. It says, where there is no vision or revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The context here would suggest a vision of the potential for the good that the proper discipline of children possesses for the development of a godly society. If you look at the context, where there is no vision for the proper discipline of children, a society produces a generation of young people who have no regard for the law and literally run wild. Does that strike a chord? That's the context, but the overall application about having no vision applies to every facet of life, not just to the discipline of youngsters. Vision is a gift that many people have. They can see in their mind's eye many matters that other people may not be able to see. Vision is something that some people have and others struggle with. But God has vision on a scale that we cannot imagine or understand. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, this is one of the great chapters in the Bible, one that has been called the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. In fact, we see through a glass very dimly at present. In every aspect, in every way, in every matter, the vision that God has exceeds anything that man can muster. If you'll turn to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, 1 John 3, the first two verses, let's read the following. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a beautiful passage of scripture. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whatever vision we may have, we cannot possibly envision the future because of the fact that we have human limitations. We have the mind of God in miniature, and our vision is therefore necessary, but very limited indeed. The gulf between God and man in vision is so vast that we don't even get past first base. Now, the fifth area I want to cover is that of power. The difference in this area is absolute. Man thinks he is so powerful, and yet compared to God, his efforts are totally puny. Man thinks that power can be exercised by money, position, intimidation, or even brute strength. The President of the United States is seen as the most powerful man in the world because of his position, his sphere of influence, decision-making capacity, and because he presides over the most wealthy and powerful nation in the world. The Prime Minister in the UK is seen as the most powerful man in this country again because he is the chief decision maker in our nation. But whatever position a person may have, he is only allowed by the great God of heaven, and things change. Men or women are only in such positions for a short time before the inevitable changes are made. And yet God has been all-powerful forever and will continue to be so. God has power in every way. Scripture tells us the following, that God is able to deliver. God is able to raise up children from stones. God is able to fulfill his promises always. God is able to make grace abound. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He is able to subdue all things. He is able to do anything and everything that he sets his mind to. Let's look at Luke 8, starting in verse 22, if you'll turn there, where even the elements obeyed Jesus Christ. This is where the disciples, mere men, were concerned for their own safety. Luke 8, starting in verse 22. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake,' and they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.' Jesus stilled or walked upon the waters on several different occasions. He fed the 5,000, and by such miracles he demonstrated his complete and absolute sovereignty over the natural elements. Just think about this power, where there was divine power over nature, with the sea controlled and the tempest, in this particular instance, stilled. Also, those miracles proved Christ's deity to the disciples and to us. This was power, power that puny man simply doesn't possess." And Jesus made a statement, if you'll turn there, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18. This is a statement he made that should make everyone think. And again, this is a statement, if we're not careful, that we can read right over. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All power,'" in some translations, "authority, 'all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" We must remember that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, as we read earlier. And now Scripture tells us that all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. By comparison, how much power does the most powerful man on earth have? Again, it is but a drop in the bucket compared to the Almighty. And we must remember that Jesus Christ will return in power. He is not coming back to negotiate, to discuss or debate. This is the day that we're keeping today, Feast of Trumpets. He is coming back with power and authority that will be needed at that traumatic time. When he came the first time, he was scourged, he was mocked and abused. But his return will see him return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up the kingdom of God on earth. He will return in great power and glory, and a great army of angels will accompany him. He will use his mighty power to change the ways that have caused all the suffering and sorrow on earth over the last 6,000 years. And that is the day that we are celebrating today, the Feast of Trumpets, foreshadowing that most wonderful event. In today's society, there are certainly powerful human beings, humanly speaking, but compared to God, it is as nothing. again we see the massive gulf between God and man when it comes to power. The sixth area I want to cover is that of perfection. Perfection. Now this is an area where there isn't even a gulf between God and man. God is perfect in every way, and no man except Jesus Christ has ever achieved perfection. But it is an area that is worth considering and thinking about. If you'll turn to Matthew 5, verse 48, which states the following. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5 verse 48 says, therefore you shall be, or become, perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This reveals that we have a lifetime process to become perfect, and even after all that time, we will not have achieved complete perfection. The Christian way of life is a lifetime of growing and overcoming. It is a lifetime process, but God is perfect in all his ways. Unger's Bible Dictionary makes these comments about perfection. He says, the fundamental idea is that of completeness. Absolute perfection is an attribute of God alone. In the highest sense, he alone is complete or wanting nothing. His perfection is eternal and admits of no possibility of defect. It is the ground and standard of all other perfection. End of quote. We have to keep asking for forgiveness, but we have to keep moving on in our Christian life. Look at the history of man. 6,000 years of problem after problem after problem. From Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right through the Old Testament and on through the New Testament, we find the imperfections of human beings and those called of God spelled out in no uncertain terms. And since the close of the New Testament, have things got better? We all know the answer to that. We have, through the pages of the Bible and via the pages of secular history, so much evidence of man's imperfection. That's why the people of God are exhorted to become or work towards perfection. But the great God is the sum total of perfection. If you'll turn to Psalm 18... Psalm 18 verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. If God's way is perfect, he must be perfect himself. And of course we know he is. If you turn to Hebrews 6, and let's just read the first verse. Hebrews 6, verse 1. The subheading in my Bible is the perils of not progressing. Hebrews 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Paul is not content to allow his readers to remain in their immature state. This is covered in the last four verses of the previous chapter. Paul admonishes his readers then and now, that's you and me, to grow up. He says, let us go on to perfection. And that is what Scripture exhorts us to do. This is an excellent answer to those who just give their heart to the Lord and do nothing. We have to do something. We have to grow and overcome. We have to move on to perfection. Not just think that Christ can do it all for us with no effort needed on our behalf. That is both ignorance and spiritual laziness. If we have to go on to perfection, we are therefore not perfect now, but God is, has always been, and will continue that way throughout eternity. The seventh area I want to cover is that of love. The seventh area is love. So many supposedly Christian people haven't even grasped the basic instruction of Jesus Christ when it comes to love. Just look at the conflict between Catholics and Protestants, both purporting to be followers of Christ and yet hating and killing each other. We see so-called Christians in other parts of the world fighting against others, which is in direct contravention of biblical instruction. And other religions fare no better. The world is in chaos and hatred and fighting and seem to be the order of the day. However, we must understand that the term Christian, or any group within that term, can often mean just a political title with little or no adherence to biblical instruction. But let us look at Jesus' instruction in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And let's start reading in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, Matthew 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.' Verse 39, 'And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" An interesting passage of scripture that totally scuppers any argument that fighting Christians may have. We are clearly instructed to love God and man. And how on earth can we love man if we're trying to injure, maim, or kill him? We have 6,000 years of recorded history which clearly reveals mankind's failure to love both God and fellow man. And we know that things will not get better. If you'll turn to Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. We've read this many a time. It says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, the context of this passage of scripture is in the church. So this question of love, even within the church, is one that seems very difficult to achieve. And of all people on the face of the earth, this is something that, with our calling, we should be able to practice at a much higher level than any other people. But in practice, that has not happened to any great degree. And we cannot say that we have not been instructed on this matter. 1 Corinthians 13 is commonly known as the love chapter and is full of instruction that we should take very seriously indeed. It is called the greatest gift and yet is probably the most underused. And yet the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for mankind. You cannot get a greater sacrifice and a more wonderful example of outflowing love for others. This is confirmed in John 3 verse 16. John 3 verse 16, which is very often called the golden verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Something I learned at Sunday school 55 years ago, before I realised that Sunday school should be Sabbath school. This is the love of God in action. One, the source of love is God. Secondly, the extent of love is the world. Thirdly, the sacrifice of love he gave. The Father gave his only begotten Son. And the fourth area, the results of love, whoever believes in him should not perish. This is godly love. And we would do well to try and emulate in some small way God's approach on this matter. If you turn to 1 John 4, right towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. First John 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love God, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We are first of all exhorted to love one another, and then we are told that God is love. Love literally emanates from God. Everything that God has created for us and he's doing through us is done in love. The proof of God's love to us is clearly seen in that he sent his only son into the world to die for us on the stake at Calvary. And what greater example of love is there than the fantastic plan that God has designed to change human beings into literal members of the God family? Again, we see the massive gulf between God and man on this question of love. Now, we've reviewed today just seven areas between where the gulf between God and man is inestimable. We've looked at time, space, wealth, vision, power, perfection, and love. And you can probably think of other areas. Time. God has lived forever, going back in time, a fact that we believe that our minds can't grasp or understand. No beginning, and God will live on forever in the future, a fact that our minds can grasp and understand as we see eternity before us. Time means nothing to God, but we have been allocated 70 years and 10, and in some cases a few extra years. Quite a difference. We are limited, the great God is not, and that is the difference. We looked at space. Man has acknowledged that there are billions of stars that inhabit space, and yet God calls them all by name. And yet, after 6,000 years on Earth, man has only just started to understand the vastness of the universe. There is such a huge gulf between God and man in this area. Then we looked at wealth. The richest man in the world is nothing compared to God, who owns everything. And the wealth in the New Jerusalem will be something to behold. Again, no man has any right to be boastful in this area, irrespective of how much wealth he has, because the wealth of the richest man in the world is but a drop in the bucket to God. Then we looked at vision. We are so limited in this area. God has complete and total vision because he is the great God, and we have, by comparison, so little vision. The gulf is total in this area. We look briefly at power. As in everything we've discussed previously, the difference between puny man and the great God is unbridgeable, and power is a classic example of this. Whatever power even the most powerful man in the world has is as nothing compared to God, who has all power. We looked at perfection. God is perfect in every way. We are imperfect, and we have to keep asking for forgiveness, but we have to keep moving on in our Christian life. The history of man is 6,000 years of problem after problem, but God is, always has been, and will continue to be perfect throughout all eternity. And then we looked at love. We are first of all exhorted to love one another, and then we are told that God is love. Love literally emanates from God. The history of mankind has shown failure at every turn, but God is love and has showered us with that marvellous quality. This is yet another area where the gulf between God and man is absolute. You will be able, no doubt, to think of a number of other areas, but time does not permit us to review any more than we have today. Man very often, in his arrogance, thinks he has the answer to everything, or if he hasn't yet got the answers, he will, given time. That is the problem with the evolutionary belief system. They don't acknowledge a superior being and think that we continue to evolve and will, in time, sort out all our problems. But of course, man on his own doesn't have the capacity to do that. This day, celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, is an exciting glimpse into the future when those of us who have been faithful to the very end will become members of the family of God. There is a massive, unbridgeable gulf between God and man at this time, in every way. We're human now, but when we are members of God's family as spirit beings, we will have the same attributes and capabilities that God now has. Now that is something to get really excited about.